Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. You know, most recently in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship out on 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest, we have been in a study looking at the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was the last place that we left off 2 weeks ago. This week, I had mentioned to the congregation in the beginning of our service on the Lord's Day morning, I said that we were going to put that study on pause for just the month of December because I wanted to look at a number of different issues related to the incarnation of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. And I bemoan the fact every year at Christmas time that there's so little time to be able to deal with a lot of the great theology and great practical applications that there are from that theology that are found in the birth of Christ and all of those issues surrounding it and so forth as it's revealed to us in the Word of God. So this year, I thought, well, I'm going to take the opportunity then for the entire month of December to just at least look at more texts of Scripture dealing with the subject of the birth of Christ. And so that's what we did this past Lord's Day, and Lord willing, that's what we'll do for the remainder of the month of December. And then in January, Lord willing, we'll go back to our study and we'll begin, pick back up there in the fifth chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look at what the Apostle Paul had to say there. So I had a dilemma. Which text of Scripture, or what text of Scripture, should I pick in order to start our study? There's so many that are there. I actually find it much easier as a minister, someone that is preparing the messages on a weekly basis. I find it much easier that doing the expository study because basically the text is already selected for you. You're doing the next verse or the next couple of verses in the passage, and so you don't really have a choice about going somewhere else. So you must look at those verses. You discipline yourself to, you know, extract from those verses what the message is. And so in that sense, it's easier. I remember the guys that I was with in seminary, they couldn't stand it when the text was dictated to us. When we were told this is what the text is that you'll preach on and so forth, they found it to be very confining and said, you know, man, I wish I could just go to any text I wanted and then preach from there. But, you know, we're locked into this text is what we have to do for our homiletics class. I was just the opposite. I actually found it quite liberating. There was no question then about, you know, should I or should I not. You had to. If you wanted to pass that homiletics class, this was the text that you were going to look at. And so I kind of like that. And so this past week when I was faced with, I could go basically to any text dealing with the subject of the Messiah, dealing with Christ as being, you know, the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies in the Old Testament, the birth of Christ, virgin birth of Christ, and the incarnation, all of these associated elements. I just find I have difficulty because all of these different texts pop up and they say, preach me, you know, talk about me and what I have to say about the Savior. And so I have a difficulty doing this. So I know I'm whining right now, but let me just give you the process that a minister goes through in order to select the text. So I decided that maybe that the age-old phrase or statement where people say, you know, sometimes the best place to start is right at the beginning. So that's what I decided to do in our study. I said, well, I'm going to go right to the very beginning of the story, and then we'll talk about this subject related to the birth of Christ from there. So I went to Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 1. That's where we took our look at this issue about Christ. And so I started with the text that says this. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, immediately after that, the lineage of Christ is given from Joseph's side of the equation, and it begins at Abraham, and from Abraham, then it goes all the way up to the birth of Christ. So for about 17 verses or so, we are given the lineage, and then right after that, in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. And so that's how it begins here in Matthew chapter 1. So we started our discussion right there. And I said that in the introduction that the New Testament commences with four gospel narratives of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that may appear, you know, normal to us at first glance because we're so familiar with it. But I think that if we were to step back and take a little bit more of an objective look at the scriptures themselves, we would have to ask the question, you know, why is there not just one chronological biography of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are four different biographies given, essentially saying the same thing, you know, covering many of the same events, although sometimes one event is covered in one book or one gospel that is not covered in the other and so forth, but essentially the same information is given to us in four different ways or four different gospels that are laid out in this text. And so I was looking at that in the introduction, and I was mentioning that the reason is that each of the four inspired penmen, they were chosen to write his narrative with a specific aspect of Christ and his ministry in mind. That's why we have the four Gospels. You know, if you look at the four records that are given to us there in the very beginning, you find that each one tells the same account, but either includes or leaves off information that is not in keeping with the particular perspective with which he is writing. And you can see this very clearly if you examine all four of them at the same time, specifically looking for the perspective that each person was tasked with writing about. And, you know, I noticed this, a second thing here that I should mention is that it takes more than one account to reveal to us the glorious nature of the second person of the Trinity who has taken to himself human flesh and come to do the work of the Messiah and assume the offices of the mediator, even as a prophet, a priest, and a king. When we went through our study in the book of Hebrews, I noted this, how many pictures and types and shadows there were throughout the Old Testament that were used in order to highlight or emphasize a certain aspect of the person or the work or the role of the Messiah in different ways. So when you read through Hebrews, you know, you see that Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than Aaron. Christ is greater than the high priest in general. He's a great high priest. you just see all these different ways Christ is greater than the temple. He is greater than the sacrifice. All these different ways in which Christ is spoken about as being better than everything that came before. Not that the things that came before him were sinful. They weren't. They were actually ordained by God. And as far as they went and during the time period that they were given, if the people didn't adhere to what God had said and done during those time periods, then it was sinful for them to do it. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that if they adhere to it now, once the reality has come, once the fullness of these things has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be sinful for them to do that. And so all of these types and shadows, you know, even in the priesthood alone, we had Aaron as one aspect of the high priestly work of Christ, but then Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 is added in order to show a different aspect of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's actually called a priest after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of the fact that his priesthood was non-transferable, and speaking of the fact that his priesthood was forever. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I make that point just to say that in the book of Hebrews, just like we see in the gospel here, there is not just one is not enough. One type, one shadow is not enough to tell the glories, the excellencies, all of the excellencies of this Savior, of this Messiah. And in the same way, one gospel is not enough from one perspective only, is not enough to show the luster that is here of this glorious Redeemer. In fact, you know, I could use the illustration of a diamond. A diamond, you know, obviously when it comes out of the ground, it's not in its form that you see when you see it on a ring. I saw this past Lord's Day in our evening service, one of the nurses over there at Shepherd's Care came up to us and showed us this beautiful ring that she had received, a diamond ring. And it, I was joking with her to be careful about the lights overhead. If they shined off that in the wrong way, you know, she could blind somebody with the brilliance of the cut of that diamond. Well, that's what we see here in these four different perspectives that are given to us of Christ in this scripture, in the four Gospels. We see four cuts, as it were, right? This is what gives the diamond its brilliance, is the way the cut is made so that when the light hits that cut, you know, it shines at the... It refracts the light, you know, and it comes off of that diamond. Well, we get four different cuts of the diamond of the redemption of Christ that is here and the Redeemer himself. And each one of the four gospel writers was then given a specific responsibility to make his own particular cut, his own slant on what the Redeemer, to emphasize a certain aspect of the person and work of Christ in his redemption. So the four narratives present the same Christ, but from four distinct perspectives. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew comes from the perspective of Christ as being the son of David. You see it right here in the opening verse, right? The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then the son of Abraham afterwards. But the son of David is what Matthew is all about. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. The second book, Mark, is about Christ as the servant of Jehovah. 16 chapters in the book of Mark, 14 of them, I believe, begin with the word and, or anon, or immediately. It is a book of action. You see the servant of Jehovah going about serving is what you find in the book of Jehovah. It's very evident when you go through the book of Mark, I should say, the servant of Jehovah. When you go through that book of Mark, when you see the action, the servanthood of Christ in that passage. The book of Luke is about Christ as the Son of Man. And there is two different aspects of the Son of Man. It certainly speaks about the humanity of Christ, no doubt about it. Luke himself, being a physician, is chosen to write that book. And here Luke is one who emphasizes the use of the hand, right? And the physical aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ are spoken about. He touched the people that came unto him. Very human elements are used throughout that book and so forth. So it certainly speaks of the humanity of Christ, that title, Son of Man, the favorite title, by the way, of the Lord Jesus Christ, uses it more than any other title. I think it's 70 sometimes in that book. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, a huge amount of times, right? Just very obvious in the focus that is there in that book. So it speaks of the humility of Christ, but also the exaltation of Christ, because Daniel reveals to us that title about the Son of Man, but he looks at him when he's being exalted. So for the work that he does, for the service that he renders, like he does in the book of Mark, and for the humility and the taking to himself human flesh and so forth, we see the state of humiliation, but then the state of exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rewarded then. The riches and the rewards of Christ are shown to us as well for the work that he had done on our behalf, even humbling himself and becoming a man and so forth. And then the book of John, and John gives us a perspective of Christ, of course, as the Son of God. And again, that's very evident in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth, in the prologue there in the beginning of John's Gospel. So four different perspectives are given to us: the Son of David, the Servant of Jehovah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Just a side note, notice the stark contrast that there is between the first and the second and the third and the fourth. In the first and the second, of course, you got the Son of David, who speaks about Christ being a king. And then the second book is Christ being a servant. And then in the third book, you have Christ as the Son of Man. So here he is in his humanity. And then the fourth book being Christ as the Son of God, here he is in his divinity. So within those four books, there's this contrast between the first and the second, and then another contrast between the third and the fourth. Too much for us to examine those contrasts here, but just to note them as we go along. So we should say this about the four gospel narratives, that the central figure and focus of all four gospel narratives is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in keeping with that, then, with that fact, who he is and what he said and what he did and how he was received, etc., it all makes up the content of what we find recorded in each of the four gospel messages. Now, that statement about Christ being the central figure of and focus of the gospel narratives is actually true for the entire scriptures as well. It's just that we have the four gospel narratives under our microscope right now, you know, as the center of our focus of what we're looking at. But Christ is the central figure and focus of all the scripture, and we should note that. If you note the opening statement even here in the New Testament scripture, the first words here, right, in the New Testament make reference to a couple of the leading characters in the Old Testament scripture, Abraham and David. Well, I should say David and Abraham because of the way that they're listed there. Yet the one character that both the Old and the New have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the single common point of reference between the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. This speaks of something called the unity or the continuity of the canon of Scripture, right? In both the Old and the New Testament, there is but one way of salvation revealed to us, and but one person in whom the salvation is accomplished. Now, I think that that's an important thing to note here right in the very beginning, because any system of doctrine that so divides the two testaments or covenants that we see here, Old and New Covenant, as to make one the opposite or even the enemy of the other, is a system that fails to understand that Christ is what connects the two testaments together. This is what we find in the Word of God when we look at this, you know, this unity of the testaments or continuity flows one from the other, from the salvation that was at first pictured in type and shadow is now brought to fruition, where the substance of what was there is given to us then in the New Testament Scripture. And I note that because of hyper-dispensationalism, for one, was one group or one system of theology that, in my opinion, had so divided the Old Testament and the New Testament as to make one the enemy, or at least the opposite of the other. And I think that that was a tragic, tragic mistake that was made in that system of doctrine or system of theology in hyper-dispensationalism. And I think it is completely unbiblical when we turn to the pages of Scripture. See, you had people in hyper-dispensationalism then, when they got to the book of Matthew, would say, "Welcome to the final book of the Old Testament Scripture." And they don't even consider that Matthew then is relevant for the church today, that it doesn't have any relevance. It was just a Jewish gospel, and because it was a Jewish gospel, therefore it doesn't have any relevance to the people of God today. So they go too far, you know, right? It does have a Jewish element to it. I mean, he's called the Son of David in this passage, but this is a pattern that we find in the Scripture, that although there's a Jewish element there, saying then son of Abraham shows us that the reach is far beyond just the Jews, right? Abraham was he was not only the father of the Jewish nation, but he was the father of all the faithful. We learn in the Scripture afterwards, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it goes far beyond Israel's border. The jurisdiction, the reign, the rule of this king is throughout all the world, all the tribes and so forth. So they go too far in the statement that's made there of limiting the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, of limiting the word of God here that is written in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has come to do. And so any doctrine of Scripture that so divides the two testaments as to make one the opposite or even the enemy of the other is a system that fails to understand that Christ is what connects the two testaments together. A well-known statement by Augustine, or Augustine if you rather, he expresses the remarkable way in which the two testaments of the Bible are so closely interrelated with each other. He said this, speaking of the New Testament, is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. I'll say it again just so you get it, right? When he says new and old, he's talking about new and old testament or covenant, right? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. In other words, the key to understanding the New Testament in its fullest is to see in it the fulfillment of all those things that were spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's why the prophecies, the promises, and the prophecies and so forth are so important. In fact, I mentioned the word fulfilled there, right? Note the reference to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy right here in the opening chapter, down in verses 22 and then 23, it says this, "Now all of this was done," chapter 1 of Matthew, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And so right there in the very beginning, this word fulfilled is used, right? The word fulfilled is found in the first gospel 15 times. And there are more quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew's gospel than in the remaining three gospels combined. So, you know, here we had 400 years of silence all throughout the Old Testament. We had this progressive revelation about the Messiah, that one was coming. And so all of these little types and shadows and prophecies and promises were given throughout the Old Testament. We learned more and more. He's going to be the seed of the woman. And then we learned that he's going to be a king. Then he's going to be David's son. Then he's going to be the seed of Abraham. Then we learn about where he's going to be born. The town is in Bethlehem, this, you know, obscure little village. But he's going to be in Nazareth for a period of time. More and more revelation is given to us. And then there's 400 years of silence. And the next thing that is written ties those prophecies all together. It says, look at, here is the fulfillment of everything that was spoken about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Here's the fulfillment of him, specifically, in our case, that he would be the fulfillment of the Davidic prophecy or the Davidic covenant, the prophecy that was given to David that his throne would be forever and ever. The kingdom would be, you know, a rule and a reign throughout the earth that would see no end. But fulfilled is a huge topic here. In 2:15, it says, when he arose, he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. It's a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And other passages as well. In chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. It's the massacre of the innocents has occurred there that was prophesied. And in chapter 2 and verse 23, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. In chapter 4 and verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in great darkness or in darkness saw great light. And to them that sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And again in chapter 5, 18, 8, 17, 12, 17, 13, 13. And then finally in 27, 35, we read this. And they crucified him and parted his garment, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to this point about that the old and the new are tied together, and these prophecies and the fulfillment of that speak of this. Christ in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17, said this, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to fulfill. So the first thing that we see about Christ when we come into the New Testament scripture is this. Why did Christ come? Christ came to fulfill the Word of God. That's what we see here. Christ came to fulfill, to be the fulfillment of all of those promises that we find here. And specifically, we're going to look at the promise that was given to David about David's son and the reign of David's son. We'll take a look at that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're taking a look at Christ as the Son of David, and that's what we see in the theme that is given in Matthew's Gospels, four different themes in the four Gospels, Son of David, Servant of Jehovah, Son of Man, Son of God. And we're looking at the first of those, which is in the first Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, first Gospel in our canon of Scripture, by the way, but the 40th book of the Bible. After 400 years of silence, comes Matthew writing about the fulfillment of all of these promises that were made. And I just concluded a moment ago with talking a little bit about how often Matthew uses that word fulfill in his perspective that he gives us of the ministry of Christ in his gospel. So throughout the Old Testament, the Lord promised to send the Messiah. And Matthew's gospel then presents Christ as the fulfillment of all of those promises. And specifically in this passage, he is talking about the promised Messiah that was the one who was said that he would be upon the throne of David. And so he specifically is pointing to the righteous reign of Christ as the King upon the everlasting throne. And so to start with, the list of names that are given to us in that passage from verse 2 down all the way through verse 17, all that list of names that are given to us there, they are given to show that Christ meets the requirements to be in the lineage of David. It's actually from Joseph's perspective, from Joseph's side of things. And when he shows this in the lineage, that's why he's showing this. So Christ has a right to rule upon the throne of David. So the prophecy that was given to David about this is found in 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. It says this, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be forever." So here's the promise that is given unto David in this passage. And as you can see in this prophecy that is made, like many prophecies, it had both an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment, right? The immediate fulfillment was in Solomon, his son Solomon. So some of what is said there concerning the prophecy applies to the immediate fulfillment of it, with Solomon had already been born and would now sit upon the throne and so forth. But Solomon can't fulfill everything that is mentioned there in the promise, in the prophecy. So it is also the ultimate fulfillment of this. And we find this later when David refers to it himself in 2 Samuel chapter. I have to find it here again. I'm going to quote it here in just a moment. But in that prophecy, or in that statement, David acknowledges that this can't be fulfilled by those, by himself or by his offspring, his immediate offspring. It could only be fulfilled by the Messiah himself coming according to prophecy. So part of it doesn't relate to the Messiah here. It relates only to Solomon. Parts about that he will be chastened of him and so forth, with the stripes of the children of men, and that other aspects of it in this, about building a house and so forth. Christ doesn't do that, but Solomon does. So moving on from there then, we see the fulfillment of this is spoken out of as being fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6 and 7 is one passage that speaks about that fulfillment. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the name his name shall be called Wonderful, and Counselor, and the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, and henceforth even forevermore. And so there's the fulfillment of it, one of the passages that prophesies the fulfillment of it in the Messiah, in the child that is born and the son that is given. By the way, another side note here, but the child that is born speaks about the humanity of Christ. The son that is given speaks about the deity of Christ, right? So even in that prophecy, where something is revealed to us, if he is given to us, that means he already exists, right? The Father gave us his son, and it speaks about giving him to us as the one who would accomplish redemption on our behalf. The child that is born, of course, Christ is his essential person. He never had a beginning, right, as the second person of the Trinity. So to be born must mean that he takes to himself human flesh. He has a human nature and a divine nature, and you can extract all that from that opening part there of Isaiah's well-known prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. So just two things, two points that flow out of that opening part of the passage that I need to get to and in a hurry here. One is the manifestation of the king, number one, and the second one is the ministry of the king. The manifestation of the king, we see here that, as I mentioned, it starts right in the very beginning. It says, now the birth of Christ, Jesus Christ, was on this wise. And so all of the details of Christ's life and ministry are then given to us. And the royal role is clearly demonstrated throughout the entire book. The title he is given in the opening verse, Son of David, clearly connects Christ with Israel's throne. Seven times, then, the Savior is addressed as the Son of David in this gospel, compared with the title of Son of Abraham, which is never again referred to after this point. The first title relates specifically to Israel, and the second one reaches to the ends of the earth. The first title is a statement of Christ the King, and the second title speaks of the scope of Christ's kingdom. That's why Abraham is brought in. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12 and verse 3. Noting the genealogy itself and the way that it's spoken about, that the theme is established here in the genealogy. The purpose is to show that Christ has a right to rule upon David's throne. That's why the lineage only goes back as far as Abraham. That's what his focus is, right? If he, the other lineage in Luke goes all the way back to Adam, because he's showing something different in that lineage, Luke is. But here, Matthew is only interested in showing the lineage of Christ as it relates to Christ as the Son of David ruling upon the throne. And so he focuses only, starts the lineage or goes back only to Abraham in this passage. Well, from Abraham forward to Christ in this passage. So you would think then that it would be reversed in the way that it's mentioned. You know, he says Son of David, then Son of Abraham. But it's not reversed. It's put that way because Son of David is going to be his focus, right? It's out of order. It's not chronological. It's Abraham would be first and then David afterwards. But when he refers to Christ, he says Son of David, because that's what his focus is in the book. So it's clearly the kingly office of Christ is clearly being emphasized by the gospel writer here in the first gospel. I think as we move down through that passage, we see in verse 6 then that he specifically says David the king twice in that passage. So there's other kings that are mentioned there and throughout that list, but they don't, their king Their office of a king is not mentioned, but David is twice. In verse 6, it mentions David as king. And also at the end, it's kind of interesting to note just that Matthew does not connect Joseph and Jesus as father and son in the final parts of that passage. So when we get down to the end of it, it says it words it differently than it did in the beginning with all the other parts of the genealogy where the begat is used there. But when it gets down to the end of it, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then it says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So he just calls her the husband, calls him the husband of Mary, rather than saying, and Joseph begat Jesus, because Joseph was not his father. Joseph was his stepfather, would we put it that way? You know, because he was, his father is God the Father, right? But in legal terms, and he had given him a legal right to the throne then, legally, Joseph took Jesus to be his son. But it was only through the marriage of with Mary, who was his mother. So in that passage, that's the way it's worded there. As you go through part of the gospel, then it becomes clear that this is what Matthew is focusing on. In chapter 2 is an event that is recorded only by Matthew. The wise men come asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star and have come to worship him, they say. But I don't know if you've ever questioned as to why do they say King of the Jews? Why don't they say something like this, which you would think was, now you only hear King of the Jews because we're so familiar with it, right? Because little Johnny in the play at Christmas time was one of the wise men and he memorized that line. And so you know that this is what was said there. And so you've got it in your mind. But if you take a step back and look at it objectively, these are Gentile kings that are coming from another area, right? Why wouldn't they say something like, where is he that is born Savior of the world? Something like that, right? More in keeping with the spread of the gospel being, you know, over the whole world and having a direct impact upon them. But no, that's not what they say. They say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Again, chapter 3, when John comes preaching, he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Interesting. You know, John focuses on the idea that the incarnate God is with us, right? That God incarnate, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, for and so forth. God meaning God with us in the past. So why wouldn't John start his ministry by saying, repent, for the incarnate God is in your midst? You know, maybe something like that would be more key. But he doesn't. The focus is on the kingdom. The kingdom. The king and his kingdom is the focus, right? This is the one that relates then to Christ as the king. Chapter 4, Jesus starts the ministry the exact same way. From that point on, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 5 through 7. You know, what do we have there? The Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting difference from, it is a different message from the Sermon on the Plain. In the Sermon on the Plain that is given in one of the other Gospels, Christ is down on the level of, and you know, the common man, which would be in keeping with Luke's Gospel, right? He is a son of man and his identification with his humanity and so forth. The Sermon on the Plain, then, where he's on the same level with everybody else, would be, makes sense. It would be in keeping. But here, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is up on the mountainside, right? And on the mountainside, as the king is exalted, here is as the king, he is speaking to his subjects. And what do we find in the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's the constitution of Christ's kingdom. Right, it's the manifesto of the Messiah is given here, the manifesto of the King. It reveals what is required in order to enter into his kingdom, and then it reveals the character of all those who are under Christ's rule. That's what we have there. It's the King's manifesto. Now, in the ministry of the King, then, there's, You can go all the way through Matthew's, all the chapters of Matthew, and you'll see elements there that relate to Christ as the king. But sufficient those seven that I gave you there. In the second point, the ministry of the king, it says this in Matthew chapter 28, or 20 in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered under, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, he's a different kind of king that comes, right? He's a servant king. He's come to do something for his people, not just rule over them in an external way, you know, the laws that are made and that are given by the rulers in our lives, you know, they just are external things. They do nothing really to change the internal aspect of the people that they're ruling over. But Christ is different. He does something different. He is a king who comes, who is in covenant with God and with his people. Christ comes to establish God's covenant. The covenants of promise were listed for us in the Old Testament scripture. There were five of them. And in those covenant of promises that were given, they come to a conclusion with the Davidic covenant that was made. There were five covenants of promise, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament. Covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and then finally with David. And when we read about the covenant with David early on, you notice that the word covenant was not mentioned in that passage, right? In 2 Samuel chapter, the one that I read, 7, was it? I think I read earlier. But when you read in 2 Samuel chapter 23, at the end of David's life, and when David is speaking there, David then speaks of this as being a covenant that God had made with him. Listen to this in the opening five verses. He says this, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even the morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is my salvation and my desire, although he make it not to grow." And so here he speaks that David is talking about this covenant, and he is basically saying, you know, this covenant can't be fulfilled in me because I haven't measured up to my side of the bargain of this covenant. I haven't lived a perfectly just life before God who demands justice in this ruler that will come. It isn't fulfilled in my children as well, my immediate children. It is not so with my house. But he is saying this is so only with the Messiah that is going to come, my offspring in the future, that one that will come, he will be the one who will fulfill this scripture verse. And so he looks to him, and he refers to him as his salvation in this passage, right? He is my salvation, all my desire. He will order all things in an everlasting covenant that is there with him. This is what Christ did. You know, there's an analogy that I used on Sunday morning. I don't know if I have time here to spell it out, an illustration, but basically, let me say this. There was a connection with Adam is made in the opening verse that's here. It says this, the book of the generation of, in our text, in our opening text here in Matthew chapter 1. That phrase is only listed one other time in the scripture, and the first time that it's listed is in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. There it says, the book of the generation of Adam. And here now, in the beginning of the New Testament, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus. And so the first phrase found only in that one other passage in Scripture, I think there's a clear contrast that is being made here between the first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Adam and the book of the generation of Jesus. One could term those two books this way, the book of death and the book of life. Not only does the entire Bible center on these two books, the book of the generation of Adam and the book of the generation of Jesus, but these two volumes are the vital sum and substance of all of human destiny as well. Adam is associated with the covenant of works, but Christ is associated with the covenant of grace. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all live, right? So it's this covenant of grace that is spoken of with the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't have time to develop it, but near the passage that is found in with the second genealogy that is given to us, comes during the time of Christ's baptism and then Christ being taken into the wilderness, which was speaking about the testing and the temptation that came in the life of not only Adam in the beginning, but also then the children of Israel as they went throughout the desert. And in each case, they are all referred to as the sons of God. Adam was referred to as the son of God. Israel was called the son of God. And now Christ is called the son of God. And the question is asked, will this son be different than the other sons? And the answer is yes. Adam fell in his temptation. Israel failed in their temptation, but Christ alone triumphed over the temptation. This is the son of David. He comes to triumph, to rule and reign in the hearts of his people. Submit to him, acknowledge him, and love the Lord.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.